So we will be in 1 John 4, 7 through 21. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's all stand and we'll pray.
This morning we would like to begin a short series. We are essentially between books. If you've been with us, we just finished 1 and 2 Peter last week, and we're going to be starting in a few weeks the book of Romans. Before we do, I wanted to take just a few weeks here to speak on something that has been on my heart for quite some time, and that is the issue of love. You may feel that that is a well-understood subject, but I would like to address the fact that I think that it is anything but understood. So we're going to take probably 4 weeks, if it goes according to planned, to deal with this issue. Back in 1967, the Beatles, they sang All We Need Is Love, and then they broke up. It was the flower power age. In fact, this is the weekend of the 50th anniversary of Woodstock. I certainly don't want to put all the blame on that generation, but it certainly seemed that much changed. It was an age in which love was on the lips of a generation. It was a decade of extremes, a time of transformative really change of, I think, bizarre contrasts. Flower children and assassins and idealism and alienation, rebellion and backlash. For many who were part of that post-World War II baby boom generation, it was, I think, the best of times and the worst of times. Espousing love, it was a generation of sexual promiscuity and venereal diseases and divorces that followed such. There was a time of experimentation and exploration and eventually the drug abuse that has come to the statistics that we live with today. It seems that somewhere, lost in the dust of those years, was the definition of love. Lost in revolution and narcissism and emotional sensualism. It truly was the beginning of the me generation. I think that all of us this morning innately want to be loved. I think most people want to be loved. I think most people want to love others in return. Yet do we even know anymore what love is? For it's as if, again, the instructional manual has been somehow lost in the pages of time. And I think we would be hard-pressed this morning to find two people who would even agree on the definition, let alone actually how to live it out. However, we know that the Bible has much to say on this subject of love, about what it is and how to live it out. Of course, the world this morning has a very different and very fluid definition and how love is manifested or should be manifested. Although both versions, both the world's and God's, have together a very strong sense of concern. They both have a focus on meeting needs, a desire for well-being and for fulfillment. All that being said, the priority focus between these two are very different. In the world's interpretation of love, the self is the recipient of all these things, of all the attributes, receiver of all the attributes, the litmus test of its quality. With biblical love, others are the recipients as we receive and then share the selfless love that God has given us. And though they share the same label this morning, the differences are stark and the differences are obvious. The central contrast between these two models is the world's definition of love is completely self-centered. I don't think we'd have any argument about that today. We indeed give of ourselves in worldly love, but we do so with the full expectation of reciprocation. We give because of how it makes us feel. We give by what we can get in return. Not how the receiver benefits from our sacrifice. In fact, the world's view is essentially void of any hint at sacrifice. With the world, if it doesn't feel good, we're not in love. Certainly this morning, these priorities between the two are very, very different. And we are left to try to figure out how to work it out between the two. They, as I said, share the same label, but are very, very different in how that they are lived out. The world tells us that we have found love when someone comes along who makes us feel special, who makes our days brighter, who meets our needs, who realizes how special we are. But the Bible tells us that true love, revealed in Jesus Christ, finds its power in God and is expressed in its care for others. This is true in every arena that love touches. It is true in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's true in our families. It's true in our homes. Especially, it's true with our spouses. But you see, again, the version that the world is peddling today, is wholly determined by conditions. I love you as long as you love me. I love you as long as you stay with me. I love you as long as you accept me. I love you as long as you're good to me. And when these conditions are no longer met or even falter in some way, our love becomes precarious. It becomes fleeting. It can come and go. It can ebb and flow. It can dissipate. We can, as they say, fall out of love. We're all familiar with the verse, John 3:16, where it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Please note that this he did for a world that did not know him completely. This he did for a world that did not accept him. A world that most definitely did not love him in return. Yet God gave without any promise of reciprocation. He loved while we were a shambles, when we had nothing to offer in response. He even encouraged us to receive him without any implied payback, without anything coming back to him. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free." He even invited us to come with all of our baggage, all of our issues. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come all those are heavy laden and I will give you rest." So he's saying, don't come after you've improved yourselves. Come as tired and as hurt and as sinful as you are. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not withhold his only son, would he not freely give us all things?" He who makes the ultimate sacrifice of love has no conditions for his love this morning. It is free flowing. It is a free flowing well that never runs out. The difference between the love of God and what we men call love is that God's version is unrestricted and unconditional. There's nothing we have done to earn it. There's nothing that we can do to merit it. We will never be able to do so because we are imperfect creatures, and we need to wrap our minds around that very early in our Christian lives. He freely loves us this morning. We breathe. Our hearts beat. We touch, we feel, we smell, we see. All of this because of his created love for mankind. Now all of this morning, creates a problem that directly affects us as believers and us especially in an active church. That problem is that effectively, having lost the original recipe, the world's version of love has then crept into the vacuum of the church, the corporate church. It has supplanted the agape love that Christ is and gave us, and we now have a knockoff. The result of this profound ruse has been dramatic, to say the least. It is something that is heavy on my heart as a pastor, that I witness for being involved in the ministry each and every day. I believe, and take it for what it's worth, but I believe that this issue is arguably the greatest cancer that the greater church has ever faced. And it may be something that is not even on your radar this morning. Because in this issue of love lies far-reaching consequences, far-reaching ramifications if we get this issue wrong. You see, if God is love, and we incorrectly define and understand what love is, then we no longer know or have any real understanding of who the person that Jehovah is. Are you with me? If we don't understand righteously and completely and clearly what love is and God is love, then we don't know who He is. And that, friends, is the church in America today. We don't know how He works among us because we don't know who He is. We don't know how to live out true Christianity because we don't know who He is. And the ramifications of this are legion. They keep going on and on. So the only answer that we have, the only answer that I have, is whenever we find ourselves in such a situation, on any matter really, we need to return to our roots. We need to find the scriptural description that is to be our baseline. So let us look at the biblical definition of love this week, and in the few weeks to come, and see in what ways it is very different than our worldly counterpart, so that we as a church will clearly know what agape God love is, that we might know Him and we might live it out in this church. Now I start today, and the first point, I want to talk to you about how God loves us. It's a nice place to start. How His love is exercised towards His creation and in His greater plan. Number one, God's love is all-encompassing. God's love is all-encompassing. You need to know this morning that God does not select only beautiful people to love. He does not select just the successful ones or the church-going ones or any of that. He also does not even select the ones who will love Him in return. Seems counterintuitive on the human level because He could do that, you know. He could do that. I mean, He knows all things. So He knows who will reciprocate His love. But Scripture uses very careful language here to express the magnitude and the specifics of God's manifest love. It says that God loved the world. His agape love loves all the inhabitants of the world. Everybody. Agape love is the perfect love of God. It's the love that makes up the person and the nature of God. So certainly from here on out, we speak in those terms. He loves us so much that He sacrificed His only Son to die for the sins of the world. For the sins of the world. Even for those who will hate Him and despise Him and work against Him for doing just that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Again, notice that God's love here is for everyone in the world. Everyone. Certainly the effectual result of that sacrifice that he speaks of here is received only by those who believe in him, but I'll speak more on that later. But he loves everyone in the world. And number two, God's love is sacrificial. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The greatest love expressed is one who would lay down his life for his friends. And God manifested his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Now the magnitude of that fact, I think, oftentimes is lost in the millennial of repetition. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. I mean, we've heard it 10,000 times, and therefore the impact has now been muted by familiarity. Yet I ask that you consider that for just a minute. To consider that fact. Jesus died for your sins. C.T. Studd certainly understood it. He once said, quote, "If Jesus be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him," end quote. Amen. Has anyone else ever made that kind of a sacrifice for you in your lifetime? Anyone lining up to die for you? Especially considering that that act took place before you were even born. It took place before you came to Christ. Before you even committed the sins that he paid for. And he still did it. He did this that despite our response to him, he did this despite that at that point and even now, we lacked any quality, any attribute, or any action that would even begin to elicit such a sacrifice. In other words, nothing you did, nothing I did would ever elicit such an act of compassion. Especially from deity. Please bear that in mind. Romans 5 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." He paid that price while you were still outside of the fold. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, he endured the pain of the cross because he loves us. He gave up his place with God. He came down from heaven to this earth. He experienced humility and shame and suffering and death. All of the attributes, all of the pain, all of the anguish, all of the angst of being human, and he did all of that because he loves us that much. I don't know if we can even comprehend the magnitude of that act or how far he came, the distance he came from being with God to this. And once again, he did all of that without any promise of loving him in return. Number three, God's love is steadfast and unmovable. Steadfast and unmovable. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to the Roman Christians, and in there he assured us, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In a world and in a lifetime and an age where so little is for sure, God's love is sure. This is something you can take to the bank. And to the degree that we accept and that we embrace that surety of love, that profoundly affects or alters the trajectory of our lives and how we live. We are told that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Gang, for those who can receive that fact, and to those who can embrace the security of the love that God has for them, and they are the ones who can live large. They alone can experience life with no fear. I've always felt that those people, those individuals, can be so easily spotted in the crowd because they are individuals with a tangible peace, passionate zeal, and an unstoppable spirit that's almost quantifiable. Scripture clearly tells us, and this is important for you this morning, Scripture clearly tells us that God loves us whether we respond to him or not. He loves you absolutely even if you hate him. He loves you right now as much as he could possibly love you, even if you hate him. Because his love has never been and is not based on our reply, but it is rather based on his innate character. Again, remember the Bible says literally, 1 John 4:8 and 16, that God literally is love. God is love. Now that doesn't mean that he's somehow an emotion. Certainly people will try to put that spin on it. It doesn't mean that he's without form, or that he doesn't have a personality, or he doesn't have any entity. It means that the manifest love, that his manifest love so embodies his person that it envelops his being, his actions, and his heart. So therefore, if that is true, does it not become clear to us then that the attributes of love, the definition of true love, the criteria of agape love, that they are the very manifest attributes of our Creator? We want to know this morning, what is real love? By this definition, then, real love is the quality and the characteristics and the attributes of Jehovah God. We need only look to him to understand what true love is. Now, the world's version of love is quite fickle. There'll always be those who claim they love us, and they're there during the good times, but man, they're conspicuously absent when the going gets rough, or when self-interest and fluid emotions lead them away. God will not leave us in tough times. God will not abandon us in tough times. In fact, truth be told, that's when he does his best work. It is in those tough times that one experiences the love of God in its fullness and in a magnitude and a depth and a reality that can never be experienced outside of that. God is not suddenly going to become, you know, just emotionally disenchanted with us. He made us a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Number four says God's love is personal. In the act of the coming of Jesus Christ, God became very personally involved in our lives and in our salvation. Now, that precept is not an unusual precept. It's not something that's out of character for God. In fact, if you are a student of the Word, you know that the entire biblical record shows us from Genesis on that God's character is that he is a personal God. He did not simply come, lay down a corporate set of rules to follow, and then kind of, you know, kick back in heaven and, you know, just watch us in mass, you know, just try to stumble through all of the keeping of those rules. God's not messing with us in that way. On the contrary, the rules God did give us were actually given to us to show us that we're unable to keep those rules at least well enough to be holy and to stand in his midst. So the rules were going, here is my standard, here is my holy bar, if you will. This is what you need to be in my presence. And then we stumble through that and we're apt to go, I'll never reach that. And you don't understand that that's the point. The point is that you will never attain to that. Rather, he sent Jesus to do it for us. He's our ringer. So what makes us holy this morning is not the following of those rules, but rather a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are holy because of our proximity to and our connection to Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the witness of God's word. That witness is that God is a personal God who desires to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us. I'm not saying unique in the respect that yours can be outside of scriptural mandates or scriptural design. God isn't becoming some funky idealism that you have in your mind. No, God is still God. God doesn't change. But he wants to know you personally. He died for you personally. He arose again for you personally. He's coming back again for you personally. You know, worldly love, at least practiced as it is today, it can be so impersonal. Worldly love will send you a check, but will seldom offer you a hand or a shoulder. Seldom does it afford sweat. Worldly love will love an ideal, but generally not you personally. We see that in the protest movements today. We love an ideal. Well, I burn your car. and throw a bottle through your window. I love the ideal, I just don't love you. That's worldly love. Jesus, however, literally bled for me. For me. The secular world has constructed this idea of love that is moving further and further away from the true love that is found only in God. I certainly wouldn't want to congratulate Satan on any way, but I got to tell you, it is brilliant. It's a brilliant coup, if you stop and think about it. All he has to do is see to it that we lose the map, that we can't find our way back to the foundational elements of Christianity. I've spoken to you recently about this very thing, about Satan, while we're looking in the front door, when we're going to fight off Satan, and we're diligent against these things, and he's sneaking in the back door. As in so many things, godless people have attempted to construct a false imitation of the reality. I mean, one that's cheaper. Still has visual appeal. It's a knockoff. When it comes to love, however, humanity's version is a pale shadow compared to the truth of the love that comes with God. The Apostle Paul wrote a passage in 1 Corinthians, and it contains what most consider a very concise picture of true agape God love. It says this: love, agape, love is patient and it's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is God love. This is how he loves us. This is the type of love that God, of course, would have us live out towards others. Another week, we'll discuss that. But right now, I want you to understand this love in the respect of on the receiving end of this. We are the beneficiaries. But now, if we are to understand this picture correctly, if we understand that God loves us all of us, unconditionally, are we then led to believe that he asks for nothing in return? It's just a free-for-all, right? His love is free. He loves everybody. Love, love, love. So I don't have to give anything in return. And this is where things get sticky. Because there's certainly plenty of people out there this morning that would argue that God does indeed ask for, require, even demand reciprocation. That pound of flesh. That he's the great enforcer. But as in an effort of clarification this morning, I want to ask you a question, because herein lies the confusion. It lies in this question: reciprocation for what? God demands reciprocation. Does God demand reciprocation? Reciprocation for what exactly? Reciprocation for his love? No, never. Reciprocation for his relationship? Absolutely. Are you with me? Reciprocation for him loving us? No. Reciprocation for a relationship with him? Absolutely. You see, it's God's love that initiates a relationship with me. He's saying, I love you. I will love you first. I will love you completely. I will love you even if you don't love me. I am initiating that response and that relationship. I love you. But it's my response that solidifies that relationship with him. He will not, however, he will not, he cannot love me more than he did before. In other words, if I say no, he still loves me perfectly, absolutely, and completely. If I say yes, he still loves me as much as he loved me before, because he can't love me more. So, Christian, you're not a little special little group, you know. We're in the club. It's us four and no more. You know, oh, God loves us. Oh, he doesn't love them people. You know, they're going to burn in hell. He just loves us. Lies. That's a lie. He did more than love them. He died for them. Now, let me draw you a picture to hopefully make this as clear as I can this morning. This picture is clearly manifested in the scriptural model of marriage and relationship, which, again, is something else that's been redesigned by the world's use, but that's a different message by a different day. When a couple first begins dating, if all goes well, then sooner or later the emotions come into play, and eventually plans for marriage emerge. Now, up until that point, if the situation's godly, that is, and we're speaking within the godly framework, there's plenty of love in play. There's plenty of love in play already, but there remains limits in their relationship. You with me? Love is in play, a lot of love, but there's limits in their relationship. There's no sex yet. There's none of the intense intimacy that comes with marriage. They're not yet living under the same roof. They're not sharing a breakfast table. They're not sharing the bank account. They're not procreating. They're not sharing in all the relational aspects of that come with proximity and comes with unity, that all those things that's developed after marriage. Now, there, again, may indeed be love before the wedding, but there are aspects of unity and relationship that come as a benefit of concrete promises made, faithfulness, and commitment. Still love, no bennies. In our relationship with God, there is love poured out upon all of mankind before the marriage, quote unquote. Now, true, unlike our dating model, his love is perfect and unilateral and unconditional, and ours, even before our marriage, is not the case. But he is perfect, unilateral, and unconditional. But his love is poured out before the marriage. However, there is nothing implied in that context as to blessing and relationship. Meaning God loves us perfectly, even if we are a pagan rejecter of God. But the marriage stuff isn't going to happen without the marriage. There is up to that point no implied principle of overt care on his part, or that there's going to be blessings coming down the pike, or that there will be joy experienced in that situation, the joy that the redeemed experience. Hey, listen, according to Scripture, he doesn't even hear your prayers unless it's a prayer of repentance and salvation. Does he love you? Yes. Does he hear you? No. I'm sorry if that's a shock to you. Hearing you, replying to you, interacting with you, that's the benefit after the marriage. Now, again, that probably come as a real shock to a lot of people in this world, a lot of unredeemed people who suddenly get some religion, you know, at a hospital bed of a family member. Oh, God, coming up. And it's amazing because we start praying in those situations, but you're praying to somebody who effectively doesn't even know you. You're praying to a stranger. Psalm 66:18. If I had harbored sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Isaiah 1:15. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. This is just a few of such passages. Love you? Yes. Hear you? No. In both examples, the worldly marriage, the spiritual marriage, the God love, the earthly love, there is grace and there's other-centeredness meted out before the wedding day. But the difference is that we can, at that point, before the wedding, still walk away, no strings attached. We can do that in both cases. I love you, I love you, I love you, and you walk away, you're free to do that. I'm interested in God. I'm interested in this thing of God. I think I'd like to go down this road. I think I'd like to give my life to him. Nope, change my mind. I walk away. You're still free to do that. It doesn't change the fact he loves you. In fact, I may still love you when you leave, but the benefits of the marriage do not occur. You left. Okay? Now, maybe you've experienced this in your life. I love that person, but the person left. So all the marital unity and relationship does not exist, but I still love that person. Now, that's an imperfect model, but that's the model that God has with us. He still loves us, so loves us. No relationship, though. None of the cool, great stuff that comes with post-marriage. However, once that commitment day occurs in both situations, earthly and spiritual, there are benefits of relationship that come into play. Right? Won't get graphic here this morning, but everyone likes the post I do, right? There's all the benefits of relationship and the promises of and the demands of faithfulness. Everything changes with I do. Once that commitment is made, once the wedding has occurred, there are blessings and benefits as well as responsibility. And effectively, there's no walking away. There's no walking away. Scripture says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So apparently these verses also include you in the no one. No one is able to snatch you from God's hands, including you. It's like marital divorce. It's not permitted. Once you made that commitment, you're in. You're in maritally. You're in with God. And at that point, once that promise has been made, once that I have committed myself, I have now been enlightened. I have, as Hebrews says, tasted the heavenly gift. I have become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. I have tasted the good word of God. I have tasted the powers of the age to come. I have made a relational promise and have received the blessings and the pleasures of such. And for that, I am now and forever required to step up. You don't get married and not step up. You don't pledge yourself to Christ and step up and not step up. Now, mind you again, did he love you before you were married? Yes. Will he love you if you curse him and walk away? Yes. Will you ever get the good stuff? No. Reciprocation is required for relationship, not for his love. I must now and forever hear and obey, walk in monogamy, whether it's my earthly marriage or whether it's my heavenly relationship, have no other gods before him, walk in holiness, to do and to be. Now you see, if this model is correct, you can understand why the world herein knee-jerks on this. I mean, we don't want to actually commit to anything, do we? Well, unless it's us. I mean, we're very committed to ourselves. But we don't really want to commit to anything. We want to live together and have all the relational bennies without any of the promises. And we want to live together. We want to, you know, have the all the benefits, all the good stuff, if you will, that comes with commitment and responsibility and effort without actually giving any. That's the world today. And the same goes with our dealings with God. The same, by the way, so often goes along with our dealings with his bride, the church. I mean, we just want the stuff. We want to do everything. We want all the blessings from God. We want all the blessings from the church. We want all the relational aspects from God, all the relational aspects from the church. We want all the stuff. We just don't want to commit ourselves to God or to the church. And I'm here this morning to tell you that it is at this point that the roads diverge. They go in opposite directions because that's simply never going to happen with God. It's simply never going to be. Now understand this morning, the love of God towards us is eternal and it's maxed out in ways that we can't even comprehend with our human minds. He will always redeem us if we come to him, no matter the baggage. 1,000 times, 10,000 times, he'll take you. No matter what you've done, you cannot possibly out-sin the cross of Christ. Not even close. He will forever forgive us if we come to him, if we ask and we repent. You know, he waits this morning as we are here. Our God waits right now to finish this earth. That's not my idea. That's not some prophecy. That's just scriptural. And why doesn't he? Because he's waiting. He desires that all men might be saved. So he waits a little bit longer, one more day, desiring that you come to him, desiring that you be reborn. He loves us that much, and so he waits. Now, in wrapping all this up here today, to say or to imply that because God loves you, that means he's okay with the way that you are, just as you are, which is the motivator of this series altogether. That is unscriptural at best and blasphemy at its worst. I hear it, and I don't even understand how it can come off of a person's lips, because you are so far away from what the Bible says and what Christianity is. And yet it is dished out with the claim that somehow that's the nature of God. That's the nature of God if he loves like we love. That's not the nature of God if he loves with agape love according to the Bible. Completely different issues. To take this position is flagrantly to reject the Bible at its core. To take that position is to deny clear biblical instructions and to apply that it's okay with, God's okay with sin because he loves you. We hear it all the time, don't we? It's okay. Fine. We just love people. We in our church, it's okay. Come to our church. We just love you. But that's not what they're saying. They're saying, we just accept you the way that you are. I don't understand. God doesn't accept me the way that I am. God does not accept me the way that I am. Why did he die then? Oh, whoops. Oh, I'm sorry. I was cool with the way that you were. I guess I didn't need to come down and be beaten and crucified. No. He's not okay with the way that you are, and he died so you might be transformed. And this drives me crazy to hear people who say we're Christians and we're speaking these words. And certainly, I understand it. It's the position of so many churches today, and they seeking, of course, to keep their heads down and keep themselves out of the cultural fray, you know, like where we are in the middle of, JFB. How can I say I love you if I watch you driving 90 miles an hour forward when I know there's a 100-foot cliff up ahead? You know, wave, hey, good luck, but hey, bye-bye. While you're just careening and you're going to die. You're going to die. And I just, hey, I love you. No, you don't. You don't love me. Timothy Paul Jones says this: whenever we distort grace and see it as approval instead of undeserved favor, our joy is diminished because we miss the truth that God predestined us for a purpose, to conform us to Christ. We tell ourselves, God loves me and accepts me just the way that I am, which isn't true at all. God loves us and accepts us not as we are, but as Jesus is. And God loves us so much that he refuses to leave us the way that he found us. Listen, the truth is this morning, God loves you enough to desire that you be just like him. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 7. So set yourselves apart to be holy, for I am the Lord your God. 1 Peter 1:15. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chooses you is holy. 1 Peter 1:16. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Jesus loves you this morning, and he loves you completely and absolutely. And many of us have a lot of trouble with this because we feel quite unlovable. And I have no doubt that you very well might be unlovable, but the deal is God loves you just the same. That's why he's God. That's why he gets to be the boss. You say, I've sinned beyond belief, how could he love me? I don't know. I just know he does. He cannot stop loving you because his character is that he loves you. For God to be God, he will never stop loving you. To stop loving you would mean he would cease to be God. The marriage is up to you. The relationship and all the bennies that go along with it. And by the way, because aren't marriages just perfect, right? Never a problem, never an issue. No. Along with that comes the battles and the difficulties and the bumps in the road, whether it's the marriage with Jesus or the marriage on this earth. But you got to figure, you know, the bennies are great enough for me to deal with the difficulties. But that's up to you. That's relational. You say, I don't want that accountability. Then don't get married. And don't say yes to Jesus. He'll still love you. You say, yeah, but I'll go to hell. Yes. Yes, much to his unhappiness. But that's your choice. That's not his. You're insisting. You're insisting. But he loves you completely. He'll keep loving you, and his arms will continue to be out to you. Right up until the moment that you depart from this earth, his arms will be out to you. Come to me. I love you. And I'm not an old man, not a young man, but not an old man. But I've never experienced any love like that except from him. That's why this guy's a Christian. He's the only one that ever offered me that kind of unconditional love. The choice is yours. But when we make that promise maritally, or a promise maritally to Christ, we're in, kids. You're in. Now there's great blessings, great relational bennies, and all the responsibilities and reciprocation required. Choice is yours, but never say somehow that God, or he's demanding, he won't love me unless I, no, that is a lie. He loves you whether you do, don't, live, die, give, take, it doesn't make any difference. He loves you completely and absolutely. And it's his desire to have a relationship with you, but he will not stop loving you. He died for you. Isn't it crazy to think he paid for your sins, but you're refusing to let that go to your account? That's just about the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. He paid the bill. Let it go. Have a relationship. Experience all the benefits of Christ. But that agape love is absolute and unilateral. Let's stand.